Well, good morning. All right, this morning we're in again in the book of Luke, and I've given you a dark slide to start with because it's a dark time. And so let's look at that. We're in the Passion Week. The theme verse for the book of Luke, and let's say it together, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then the verse for August comes from the Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when there was so much confusion about what had happened with Jesus. He had died, and not many people had seen him raised from the dead. And he's on a walk with a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're surprised that he doesn't know. They don't recognize Jesus walking with them. And they're surprised that he doesn't know what's going on, or appears to not know what's going on. And they're confused. They don't know exactly what the truth is. And so what Jesus does, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then he took them through the Old Testament, probably started back in Genesis 3:15, and we'll do that this morning. But he took them back to the Scriptures, which is what the truth is, and everything needed to be measured by what the truth told them. And the truth told them about the Savior that was to come, the Messiah that was to come, and he was to suffer. Isaiah 53 says that he was to suffer, and he was to die, and that he would be raised again. And so he took him back to that time. We actually, in our vacation, in our family time, we focused on this verse, and then we went back through all of the Old Testament and saw how the Old Testament speaks of the Lord's coming as the Messiah, not to rule at this time, but to suffer and die for the sins of his people. So it's a great verse to memorize. In fact, you can memorize the next one after that if you want to do that. All right, our lesson today has three sections. So it's an easy outline: a betrayal, denials by Peter, and then a trial, or a couple of the trials, actually, one verse on one of the trials. So I thought what I would do is give you the sequence of events, and you can see them on your handout. But I just, you know, when you read one of the Gospels, you don't get all of the trials. You don't get all of the things that have happened. So this is the sequence, and you can look at the references yourself as you read through. But the betrayal and arrest of Jesus is in all four of the Gospels. And so we have some comparisons there. The first Jewish trial before Annas, who was formerly the high priest, that's only contained in the book of John. And so we would have to go there for that. The second Jewish trial was before Caiaphas, who was the high priest and part of the Sanhedrin. And both of these first two trials were done in the middle of the night, which was illegal for them to do that. And then we have Peter's denials, which overlaps some of the trials. In fact, John, in his account of the first trial, has the first denial of Peter in that. And so it's not necessarily sequential. And then we have the third Jewish trial, and I've colored this the names of the books in yellow because that's where we have a full explanation or a fuller explanation of those particular trials. Like, for example, in the second Jewish trial, there's only one verse that Luke gives us to basically say they went to Caiaphas's house. So there's one verse. We don't know anything about the trial, but he mentions that. And we know that he's talking about that particular one. When you get to the third Jewish trial, in Matthew 27, verse 1, it's the only verse that is about that particular trial. And Mark, I believe it's Mark 15, verse 1, is the same thing. There's one verse, but Luke has a fuller explanation of that particular trial. Then we have the suicide of Judas, which is only contained in Matthew. And then we have three Roman trials, and we'll be doing that this next week. There's a second trial before Herod that's only contained in Luke. And then finally, the final trial just before the crucifixion is in all four of the Gospels. So that just gives you a flow of the different trials so you can kind of have that in your head. And like I said, it's on your sheet. I didn't give you the references because there's just not enough room to give you all of that, but you can find that for yourselves. All right, what we're going to do today is we're going to cover the sections that Luke talked about. So I've given you the sequence of events, but there's a very pivotal verse in this section, in this passage that we're going to be looking at, and it's verse 53, Luke 22:53, and it's at the end, just before he's taken away as being arrested, and he says to them, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." During the ministry of the Lord Jesus, many times he said that his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 7, verse 30, he says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come." It wasn't time for him to be seized, and so they were not able to do that. It's not that he resisted it. It's that his hour had not come, and so they were not able to do that for various reasons. John 8:20, a little bit later, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. That's what he's talking about, going to be talking about. And so in Matthew it says, "Then he came to the disciples," and that little asterisk on "came" and "said" is what we call the historical present in the Greek. What that means, you probably have it in your own Bibles, that little asterisk. And what that means is that he explains it in as a past event, but he wants you to go into the present and see it. And so it's what we would say is a heightened vividness, so that you actually feel like you were there. That's the sense that the Greek has. So he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you sleeping and resting?" And you can picture that as he had been praying. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And Mark 14:41, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, and he begins that by saying, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Here in Luke 22, last week, he withdrew from about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." It was time for him to take that cup, to drink of that cup of death and of judgment. And then, of course, in verse 53 of chapter 22, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And he turned himself over to them and the darkness that was to occur. So what is this hour and power of darkness in this cup that he's talking about? What is this hour? Well, we need to go back in the Old Testament and to Genesis 3:15, because after Adam and Eve had sinned and God confronted them and confronted Satan, this is the promise that he made to them. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is what we call the Protevangelium, which means the first gospel. This is the first time the gospel has been presented. And it's talking about that last phrase, "you shall bruise," that is, you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. It's an injury, but it's not a fatal injury, because the Lord Jesus will be raised from the dead. But on the other side, he shall bruise you on the head. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, completely defeats sin and death and the devil. And eventually, the devil will be cast in to the lake of fire as well. So we go back to this time, and that's what he's talking about. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to live a good life, but the point of his coming was to die and to bruise the head of the serpent, bruise the head of Satan. And so when we look at this whole passage, look at all the things that are happening in Luke chapter 22, we need to be thinking about that. We need to be thinking that it's not just he was arrested and Peter denied him and oh my goodness, there were these terrible trials. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the fulfillment of the first gospel, and we need to see it that way. The theme of our passage is our Savior, Jesus Christ, submitted to his Father's will and to the deeds of wicked men in order to secure the salvation of sinners, past, present, and future, in keeping with the first gospel promise. So let's read the first section. And I'll read it for us. And this is Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them, that would be Peter, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know that from the book of John. But Jesus answered him and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And that reference in verse 54 is to the first trial. Now, that's all we have in Luke about that first trial, but it is a reference to him being taken to Caiaphas. So Luke doesn't deny that there was, that is the second trial. Luke skips over the first trial, and so you can see that. All right, let's talk about the betrayal. First thing we see was that Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas, not just Judas, but one of the 12. And we see that in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Judas was not a random man out of the crowd of people. Judas was one of the 12. And the writers of the gospels make that very clear, that he was a part of Jesus' handpicked people. He listened to all of Jesus' sermons and all of his teachings. He did that for 3 years. He witnessed all of his miracles. He clearly could see that Jesus was the Son of God. as far as how he appeared to all the other disciples, he appeared to be a true disciple of Christ. How do we know that? Well, when Jesus predicted that one of his disciples would betray him, they didn't pick out Judas. In fact, they were all looking at themselves and saying, "Is it I? Am I the one that is going to betray you?" They weren't sure of themselves. And so although betrayal was foreordained and predicted, Judas was responsible for what he did. And we can see that in a couple verses. Matthew 26, 24 says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." He's going to pay the penalty for his sin. And he is responsible for what he did. You know, sometimes when we know that God orchestrates everything, you say, well, you know, maybe why was he even born if God knew he was going to do that? It's because God uses sometimes sinful men and sinful deeds to accomplish his purposes. But how that plays together, I can't figure it out myself, but I know it's true. I know that we are responsible for our choices. And Judas was responsible as well. Luke 22:22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas betrayed Jesus with a hypocritical kiss. Kiss was frequently given when greeting somebody. Here we have a disciple coming to his teacher and greeting him. Mark says it was an identifying signal that Jesus was the one to be captured. They were going to be coming at night. They're bringing Roman soldiers who may not have known who Jesus was. And so that was his signal to them, that he would go right up to Jesus and he would give him a kiss. Both Matthew and Mark record the greeting, "Rabbi," and the actual kiss. It says that he kissed him. When we get to this passage, we don't see that Jesus was kissed by him, but evidently he was, because Jesus confronted him. He says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And it's the irony in all of this is the kiss was a sign of affection, a sign of saying to them that I respect you. And here, the Lord Jesus knew the heart of Judas long before this betrayal. This was not a surprise to the Lord Jesus. He knew his heart all along, so he confronted Judas for his hypocrisy. In the garden here, humanly speaking, the odds are in favor of the armed crowd, just from a human standpoint. The crowd, if you look at verse 52, we'll read that in a second. The crowd included chief priests and officers of the temple guard and elders. John tells us that there was a cohort of the Roman army, and so that would be a cohort would be about 600 men, because this was the time of the feast. They probably wouldn't send all of them. Commentators say that maybe a couple hundred of them came. But they're armed with clubs and swords, and here's Jesus with maybe one or two swords and 11 men. So from a human standpoint, this is no contest. But it's not going to be a contest. Divinely speaking, Jesus can defeat the crowd by speaking or by legions of angels. This passage has always been an interesting one for me. John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. "So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them," and again here he uses that historical present. He wants you to, you know, jump into this picture and see what's happening here. "He says to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You can see, even on my slide, I made sure that I maintained the italics. The he is in italics, which means that that word is not there in the Greek. There is a word for he, but it's not there. It's only what is known ego eimi in Greek, which is I am. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked the Lord, you know, when he was told that he was going to be going to deliver the children of Israel at the Lord's command, Moses was a little afraid of that, and he wanted to know, what shall I tell them? What shall I tell them your name is? And he said to them, my name is I am. I am that I am. And then he further said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I am is his transcendent name. He just is. And that's his name, the name of God. And in the garden here, he's basically said to them, I am. And when he said, I am, there was such a force of that that they all fell back to the ground, it says. Now, I thought about visualizing that. In this room, there's about 100 of you. I'm not asking you to fall back to the ground, but visualize it. If there were 200 of you, and think of that picture. He's trying to get us to think about that, to visualize that with that historical present. Just think about all that crowd falling back to the ground and what force that is, the force of the Lord Jesus Christ's words. If he wanted out of that situation, he needed to do nothing but to say something, and he could have removed himself from that situation. He also said in Matthew 26:53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000, and so we're talking about more than 72,000 angels he could call at his disposal to defend him. So this is not a question of power, either human power or divine power. This is a question of the Lord accomplishing his purposes. And so I say, purposefully speaking, this was not about a physical fight. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he has a covenant-keeping purpose, and that's to fulfill his promise of Genesis 3:15. Jesus was to die and be raised again, but he's to defeat the devil and have victory over both sin and death. His disciples were ready to fight. Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And then Peter, according to John 18:10, cut off the ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest. And Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. Then Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him. And, you know, I look at even that final miracle that Jesus performed. He performed that in front of 200 people plus, a miracle that demonstrates again that he is God. And yet he was rejected by all of them. Jesus then rebuked their cowardice by not arresting him during the day in front of everyone, but in the secrecy of the night, and then submitted them by granting them this hour and the power of darkness, which we talked about. Here's the power of darkness. You know that the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And all of this, a lot of this was accomplished in the darkness. I'm reminded that in John 13:30, after the Lord gave Judas the morsel, indicating that he was the one to betray him, it says that, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. He's talking about a physical night, but it's also a spiritual night. It's a very dark time. The arrest was done at night, not in broad daylight, because it was an evil thing. It was a spiritual darkness. Luke 22:3 says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12." And so here we have the serpent, the Satan, bruising the heel, beginning to bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week saw that Satan requested to sift the disciples like wheat. So Satan is very active during this time, just like it was prophesied way back in Genesis, Genesis 3:15. So Jesus submitted to the arrest because that was the purpose for which he came. He was going to give his life and as a ransom for many. So let's read verses 55 down to verse 62. And actually, I'll go down to verse 55. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." And he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told them, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. We'll stop right there. These are the denials of Peter, and it's contained in all four of the Gospels. Peter's going in position, his bold position, was that, "Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And we saw that last week as he said that when the Lord said that this was going to be a difficult time, and the Lord then told him that he was going to deny him three times. But that's where Peter was, and we can see that too, that he's ready to fight in the garden. He's got Jesus at his side, and he's just seen them everybody back off, and so he's ready to go. But as long as Jesus was with him and physically by his side, he was willing to join him in either prison or death. However, Peter did not pray prior to this time like the Lord asked him to, so they would not enter into temptation. And so Peter is going to fall. He's doing that because the Lord said he knew he would do that. Now Peter is alone by himself, and a servant girl comes up to him. A servant girl affirmed that Peter was with Jesus, to which Peter emphatically denied. Here's what Linsky says about this. Oops, let's go back. Says it took only a menial maid to fell the chief of the 12. Gone were all his high and heroic protestations to Jesus. Gone all the spurious courage from his heart and from the hand that had snatched out the sword in Gethsemane. Here stands the errant coward who is unable to confess his heavenly Lord and cringes in lying denial. What a sad story that is. What a sad picture that is. But as I read what Linsky said, you need to think about it ourselves. What would we have done? Peter was in a very difficult situation, and it's easy for us to say, You know, look at Peter. What a failure he was. I would have done something different. And I'm not sure that's true, especially if we don't rely on the Lord for strength. And Peter did not rely on the Lord for his strength. He was confident in his own abilities. That was Peter. I'm going to, there's some differences in the accounts, and not everybody is able to reconcile all of them, and I'm not going to try to do that this morning. We know that each of them contains three denials, and it's possible that Peter denied more than once, but in fact, one commentator said he thinks he denied him six times. I believe that he denied him three times, like the Lord said. But Matthew says that Peter's response was, "I do not know what you're talking about." Mark says, "I neither know or understand what you're talking about." And Luke, as we just read, says, "Woman, I do not know him." And John said, he responded, "I am not one of his disciples." And the second one, it says another affirmed that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, to which Peter emphatically denied again. Matthew says he denied with an oath, attesting to his lie. He says, "I do not know the man." Mark simply says Peter denied it. Luke says, "Man, I am not." And John says, "I am not." Get to the third denial, and another man insisted Peter was with Jesus because he was a Galilean, to which Peter emphatically denied again. And here's Peter. In Matthew, it says, Peter began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Peter actually pronounced God's curses on himself if he's lying, calling for divine judgment to fall on him if he's lying. That's how serious his lie was. Mark says Peter began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man that you're talking about." Luke says, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And John says simply that Peter denied it. What began as a single lie to a servant girl now erupts into a full-scale fury of lies. As he denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus Christ, after spending 3 years, after saying he's willing to go to prison or to death, yet he denies the Lord God. Then the ominous signal sounded. The rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's interesting that when the Lord said that you're going to deny me, he didn't say you're going to deny me before daybreak. That was not nearly a really good signal to Peter of what he had done. Instead, it was before a rooster crowed. And so when a rooster crowed right at that time, Peter knew what had happened. Peter was able to see that he denied him not once, not twice, but three times, and just as the Lord had told him that he would. It was a wake-up alarm for Peter. And then it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and I'm sure that was like daggers in Peter's heart. When I think about, my dad was a pastor, and oftentimes, most of the time when we were in church, he was up on the podium. And oftentimes, I would not behave myself. My dad had a way of cocking his head, just a little bit, which made me understand what I had done. In this case, I don't think that Jesus was reprimanding Peter. Rather, I think he was coming alongside of Peter as he turned and looked at him. Because remember, he says, I've been praying for you, Peter. I prayed that you would not lose your faith. that you would not abandon the faith like Judas. Like Judas walked away, never was a believer. But he prayed for Peter, and I'm sure that maybe even that sunk into Peter's mind that the Lord prayed for me. And here I have denied him three times. What a sad time for Peter. Peter remembered the predictions of the Lord, and maybe he reflected too on his meaningless boasting. Then it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. I've always grabbed onto those words because he didn't just say, "I'm sorry." This was deep in his soul that he had denied his Lord three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly. You can say that Peter truly loved his Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of sorrow for sin and repentance. Wouldn't that be great if we would do that when we sin, that we would weep bitterly for our sin? And it gives strength to these statements of Peter in John chapter 21, when he was confronted by the Lord and asked, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And a second time he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then the third time he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you." And in Acts, Peter preached some great sermons with the threat of prison and death. The Lord carried him through this time. The Lord enabled him to stand firm, even when death, prison and death were imminent for him. And finally, at the end of his life, Peter suffered both prison and violent death for the sake of Christ. And it's because the Lord took him through that difficult time that strengthened him and brought him out on the other side of that trial. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Sanhedrin, just so you have some idea before we get into the trial. And here's a picture. There were 70 men in the Sanhedrin, but let me back up a little before that. In the Jewish court system, every town with 120 men heads of household had a local Sanhedrin court, and it would have 23 men on it. In smaller towns, there may be only 7 or 3 men. But they had each one have their courts, and they acted as judge and jury in all legal matters. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the final judicial authority in Israel. It's much like the Supreme Court in the United States. And so anything that came there, that was the final judgment. And there were 70 men, plus the high priest, and that's what you see in the picture here. They're not Democrats and Republicans on one side and the other, but they're chief priests, mostly Sadducees. They were elders who were some of the teachers in the synagogue. And there were scribes who were mostly Pharisees. And so it was a combination of those kinds of people. Now, they had laws by which they were to abide by. And I just, MacArthur went through a whole bunch of these failures to abide by the law. And I just want to read to some of them, the violations of their own law. The proceedings took place at the high priest's home and not in the temple. It was not to be done in the home, and it was done in Annas's home, and it was done in Caiaphas' home, but not in the temple area where they were normally to meet, except when they got to the daytime. The proceedings took place at night in the cloak of darkness. It was not; they were to be done during the daytime. Jesus was tried without a defense. Jesus was accused of blasphemy without blaspheming. The verdict was made in one day when 2 days are required for a capital trial, when somebody is to be put to death. Jesus was tried on a feast day. He was not to be tried on a feast day. When there is contradictory evidence, which there was, they couldn't agree on the charges and the witnesses, it nullifies that evidence. And the worst part of this is they were seeking a charge to go with the penalty of death. That's really backwards and really illegal. And so many, many things about what they did were wrong. Now, here's that sequence of trials. And like I said, the second Jewish trial that Luke covers just says that they went to Caiaphas' home. And so we don't know much about that particular trial just from looking at that. The fullest explanation of the third Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin is in Luke, and we'll cover that. But I want to just, you don't have anything to fill out, but I just want to tell you the things that happened in each one of the trials in the time that remains here. The first Jewish trial was before Annas. Annas was the high priest, not during this time, but earlier in the life of Jesus, before his ministry. He had a lot of power. In fact, five of his sons became high priests, and Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, became high priest. And so he had a lot to say about that particular position. Annas was not the high priest and had no right to try Jesus, even in a preliminary trial. This was illegal that it was done at his home and at night. And Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered that all of his teaching was done in public. None of it was done in secret. And he suggested that the people be questioned because they knew everything that he had taught. And when he said that, one of the officers struck him illegally. And Jesus said, "If I've testified wrongly, testify of the wrong. If right, why did you strike me?" And so Jesus confronted him with their sin, with their illegal activities. But then Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas. The second Jewish trial was before Caiaphas and maybe all of the Sanhedrin, but certainly a lot of them. It's only one verse in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. But both Matthew and Mark have, when you read them, they're almost identical. Caiaphas was the high priest, but the trial again was illegal at night in his home. The whole council were seeking testimony to put him to death. So they had already decided what the penalty was. Now they're just looking for a good charge and a good reason that they can take to the Romans to put him to death, because they were not able to put him to death. The Romans would have to do that. And they couldn't find. It says their testimony was inconsistent. They brought false witnesses, but they couldn't agree on the statements that they were making. Some testified that Jesus would destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. But we all know that he was talking about his body. He was talking about his resurrection. And so it says not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And all through this, Jesus remained silent. He was not defending any of that. He's not making a defense against false charges. It wouldn't make sense to do that. When he was asked, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus responded, "Ego eimi, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And at that point, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" And so they condemned him to be deserving of death. And then they spat at him and blindfolded him and beat him with their fists and asked him to identify who hit him. And all of this was illegal. All of this was sinful. The third Jewish trial was before the Sanhedrin, and in each of the cases, it says when it became day in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the three that, and Matthew and Mark only have one verse, but it talks about that time when they gathered together as a Sanhedrin at daytime. And so they're trying to make this legal, I guess. So let me read verses 63 to 71. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they said to him, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, ego eimi, I am.' And they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Here we have a confirmation of what Jesus said in the second trial. He said to them again, when he says, "The Son of Man, from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And when he talks about the Son of Man, it should take us back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is about the Messiah. This is about his eternal reign. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And this would be after his death and resurrection. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is clearly a statement of the Messiah who eventually will come and rule everyone, all nations, and it will be an eternal kingdom. And so when he's talking about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, these students of the law are going to go back and remember that this passage in Daniel, and that it is speaking, and that's who Jesus was claiming to be. Let's look at a couple applications. I thought I was going to do that. I want to look at an application at each of the passages, each of the sections. First, the betrayal. And I thought about this, and I think one application is to be thankful for the immutability of God. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." He keeps his promises. He keeps kept the promises of Genesis 3:15 through millennia of sinfulness. That happened thousands of years before this time. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a dark time, could have spoken a word and consumed his enemies or called down 12 legions of angels. But no, he was focused on securing our salvation. It's because he doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, we're not consumed. He has a right to consume us. He has a right to destroy us. But he doesn't do that because he is a God who doesn't change. In the denial, we need to beware of the danger of spiritual overconfidence. And here we have in Luke 22:46, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. As Jesus spent much time in prayer, how much more we need to pray, being dependent upon God's strength for resistance to temptation, for the ability to live a life that is pleasing to God, and how important it is for us to have a strong prayer life. We need to be praying not just before our meals. We need to be spending time in prayer alone with God, and encourage all of us to do that. Thirdly, at the trial, we need to focus on the prize, especially when enduring trials. Luke 22:69, and I hope you didn't miss this, but Jesus said, "But from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And he said this both at the second trial and at the third trial. And he ignored all the statements about other things that he did which were not true. But he focused on the goal. The goal was the salvation of his people. The goal was that he ascend to the Father, having paid for our sin, and was then able to, was given the power to rule and to rule for eternity. And so he focused on not focused on his heel being bruised, but on crushing the head of the serpent, securing victory over sin and death, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. He was focused on the goal, and clearly that was true. In Hebrews, let's back up here. I want you to see this verse. Look at this verse, because the writer to the Hebrews focuses on this, what Jesus said as well. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Here's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who focused on the time when he would sit down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished everything that he was to accomplish, having gone through all the trials that he sweat great drops of blood for. He endured the full wrath of God for the sin of not his own, but the sin of his people. And yet he focused on that time when he would be triumphant and he would have solved the problem, conquered sin and death for all of us. And he wants us to do a similar sort of thing, that we're to think that way. We're to think about, as we go through trials, as we go through difficult times, as we go through failures, we're to focus on the time when someday we will be with him. Someday we will reign with him, and we'll do that for an eternity. And then all of our trials will seem like nothing to us, because we're focusing on the things that are so important to us and so big. We need to be like Jesus. What he did is he focused on the end result of providing salvation for his people, a way of salvation. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Teaches us how we ought to live. How thankful we are for the fact that you do not change, that you make promises, and in spite of the sinfulness of man, in spite of our own sinfulness, our individual sinfulness, You do not cast us aside. You fulfill your promises, and when you save us eternally. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to take our strength in you, that we would spend time in prayer with you, that we would ask you to protect us, that we would spend time in your word, that we would fill our minds with the scriptures you're teaching us. And Father, again, help us to focus on not the difficult times of our lives, not the failures, but when we do sin, help us to confess that sin. Like Peter, help us to weep bitterly over that. Help us to be people that are concerned more about pleasing you and your righteousness. And thank you for the righteousness of Christ that allows us to look forward to the time when we will be with him and that we will reign with him for an eternity. Thank you for your word. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.